Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. For you that might have come in the front, we have another commentary done on the book of Ruth. It's on the back table. Commentary outline of Ruth. John chapter 12, we are now coming down to the close of Jesus' public ministry. And it's described in this fairly lengthy chapter of 50 verses. A few things by way of introduction. First of all, we need a time fix. Where are we in the life of Jesus? And the time fix is given us by John 13 and verse 1. John 13 and verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover," and this will be the feast of the Passover in which Jesus will be crucified, "Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him," and at this point he rises from supper, goes out, and betrays the Lord. And that starts us on the final week of the Lord's life on earth. And we're to that point. For that final time fix, or that final week, we have John selecting three what we'll call prelude events. And they're all recorded for us in chapter 12. The three events that John picks out to give us is, number one, the anointing at Bethany. The anointing by Mary at Bethany. And we'll find some tremendously practical lessons coming out of that in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. At the end of that, he transitions over to what all four of the Gospels give, but this is sort of a prelude event to the final week in the life of Christ, and that is the triumphal entry. And the triumphal entry is the next thing that John, or the second of three events he selects, chapter 2, verse 9 through verse 19. The third event is not one that we are real well acquainted with, but it is made important by John. And that is when you come to chapter 12 and verse 20. "There were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship to the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" So the third event would be at the Passover, the visit of the Greeks. Chapter 12, 20 through 36. I noticed a typo in my notes. I've got "the visit of the geeks." So the anointing, the entry, the visit of the Greeks take up the prelude events for this last week in the life of Christ. And now we're ready to go with the anointing at Bethany, or the anointing by Mary. And we'll simply comment that under the setting first. The setting is in 12, 1 and 2. Chapter 12. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there." And the first thing to focus on is the first word of verse 2. The first word of verse 2 is "so," or the Greek word "un," meaning "therefore." The word "so" is the word "therefore." And when you see a "therefore," you need to find out why or what the connection is between the idea before it and the idea that follows it. And the idea before it is, they had come to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, therefore they made him a supper. And so the "so" introduces the fact that the supper was a thank you. Or the supper was out of gratefulness for the raising of Lazarus. Obviously, the supper could not in any way match raising the man from the dead. But the point is, Lazarus had been raised. They were grateful, and so Mary and Martha and Lazarus and probably others in the town that had witnessed the raising of Lazarus said, let's get together, have a banquet, and say thank you to Jesus for that type thing. And it's conveyed to us by the word so in verse 2 that tells why they had a supper. It was because Lazarus had been raised. The second thing about the setting is to note, not only here, but everywhere they're mentioned, Mary and Martha always retain their personal characteristics. They always maintain their characteristics as far as their personalities is concerned. You can always tell that Martha is going to be involved. Remember in Luke 10, she was involved in the serving. Back in chapter 11, it was Martha, active person, that went out to meet Jesus. And therefore, notice what you have in chapter 12, verse 2. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was, what would you expect? Serving. The word serving is from diakoneo, our word deacon, which means to serve. She was serving. That is typical. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So all the way through, these two girls always maintain their characteristics, which is very interesting, that neither seemed to feel threatened by the other in any way, even when the characteristic of one of them was commended as being a little bit better than the characteristic of another. There seems to be no conflict. Mary is her person, Martha is her person, and they remain their own person as they grow. With that as the setting, then, we go to the actual anointing. Chapter 12, verse 3, which reads, Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. And a couple of things about, number one, pure nard. And I see I'm full of typos. I've got N-E-R-D, pure nerd, pure nard here. First of all, the word for nard is a simple Greek word. It's nardos. It's not translated. And nardos, N-A-R-D-O-S, was used to designate one of two things, either the plant or its oils. Either the plant or its oils. It was a plant that produced an aromatic oil. The fact that it is pure is expressed in a Greek word, pistikos, probably from the word pistis, that means faithful. We have that word faithful in the Greek word pistis. And you say, well, how could it be faithful nard? How could you apply a personal characteristic of faithfulness to a plant? Well, the idea was it was real. It was genuine. It was what it was cracked up to be. Probably one of the reasons for putting pure with the word nard is it was so often contaminated or diluted. This was pure, uncontaminated, undiluted nard. Now, with this anointing that we read about in verse 3, there are three very unusual characteristics about it. Reading the verse, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So the three unique features of this anointing. Three ways that made it a unique anointing. Anointing was a common thing in those times, but this one was unique for three reasons. Number one, the oil that she used was very expensive. Very expensive. The reason that perfumes and oils were expensive usually was because they had to be imported. Very often they would take an oil or a perfume and would use it as an investment. In other words, you would buy pure nard, just like you would go down and buy a CD or a bond, or like you would buy stocks. They bought into perfume, the literal product. And they did that for three reasons. Number one, you could buy an oil like this and it didn't take a warehouse to store it. Second, it was because that type of thing was easily portable. And third, because it was easily negotiable. So it was a good investment to buy something like nard. You can take it to the marketplace if you need to, turn it into money anytime. People want it, people will negotiate for it. You can hide it easily in your house. You can transport it if you want to move, and it simply made a very good. This could very well be her CD that she is going to pour out on the Lord. Notice down at verse 5, Judas makes a comment and says, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii?" And if you bother to look in your margin, you get a very striking statement. This was almost a working man's entire year's wages. The oil was very expensive, and therefore, this represented an entire year's wages. How would some of you men feel if your wife went out and bought perfume expensive enough to take up your entire annual salary? So it was very, very expensive type of thing. It could have been, you say, where did she get this? This could have been Mary's entire life savings. And she pours it out on the Lord. Very expensive. And, of course, her pouring it out on the Lord shows that the deep affection. Expense of the oil is very important. Second, you anoint the head. You don't anoint feet. So the unique thing, it was not the head of Jesus, but the feet that she anointed. That in and of itself was very strange, very unusual. We should add one fact to that. With the washing of feet, which was the custom of the host when the guest came to the door, the washing of the feet was always done by the very lowest slave in the house. So feet were cared for by the lowest slave. That says something. That shows where Mary places herself in relationship to the Lord. She is simply saying, "I give attention to his feet. I will do the job of the lowest slave in the whole household." And therefore, the idea would be humility and devotion on her part. Now, in increasing order, these three features become increasingly unusual, and the last one is the most unusual. And that is the fact that she wiped his feet with her hair. And the thing that makes that unique is very simply this. A Jewish woman never unbound her hair in public. Repeat, a Jewish woman never unbound her hair in public because unbound hair in public indicated loose morals. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, when a woman was convicted of adultery, you remember what the priest did? Unbound her hair. Go back to Numbers 5. Numbers 5. Loosing the hair was a sign of loose morals. Numbers 5. Repeating now, and it's completely established that a Jewish woman never unbound her hair in public. It was because of the moral implication carried with it. So Numbers chapter 5 and verse 12 says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, etc., etc. And then you come down to the activity of the priest in verse 16. It says, then the priest shall bring her near, and she is guilty, shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in the earthenware vessel. He shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose. And so this labeled her as an adulteress. Now, taking that back then to John 12. And you've got to ask yourself then, what do we make of the fact that Mary, in a public place, unbound her hair and wiped the Lord's feet with it? And I take it what it is saying is this, is on her part, she simply doesn't care what anyone thinks. She is overcome with devotion, and it points to her deep, deep devotion to the Lord. And so we might put it this way, she was so overcome with devotion and emotion for the Lord that what others thought didn't matter. She knew what others would think. Apparently, it did not matter. She wanted, in the most humble and devoted and in sincere manner possible, to express her deep love for the Lord. And if you all think I'm lavish, if you all don't like it, that's all right. But she is literally overcome with this desire to do something in way of devotion to the Lord and so forth. Now, we'll come later on to some observations on this. How did what she do help anybody? It didn't help anybody. The oil is gone irretrievably. Why did she do such a foolish thing? Well, we'll find out that it was not foolish for a certain reason that we'll come to when we get down to the end of it. But there is the act now in verse 3. So verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was not this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? And this is, by the way, the treasurer who had the box and sticky fingers. And Judas saw that year's worth of possible income to the box poured out on Jesus' feet, and it wouldn't go in his box from which he pilfered. You get the picture? Can you feel how Judas, as a pilferer, depended on that box for his income? And we'll read here later on that he did pilfer out of the box. He carried the box. He was the treasurer. He pilfered out of it. And can you imagine the lump in his throat that came when he saw that oil that could have been spent on the quote, end quote, poor, that's the outward facade, go into the dust and the dirt, and it'll be worn off his feet by evening? And so it had to kill him. So coming then on down to... By the way, there is a little interesting sequence here that I just picked up. In Matthew and Mark, as soon as this money, this oil that could have been sold and gone into Judas' box, as soon as it is poured out on the ground, you know what Judas did? First place, he saw his source of personal enrichment poured out on the ground. And so you know what he did? He went for another source of personal enrichment, because according to Matthew and Mark, you know what the next thing he did? Went to the priests and said, can we cut a deal? Will you pay me? So you have Judas kind of interesting sequence. When he loses the possible income from the oil, he goes scurrying off. And this event could well have been the thing that triggered the deal, because in Matthew and Mark, it is the thing that he does next. John does not record that, but it is the thing that he does next chronologically in the Gospels. Well, Jesus rebukes that, verse 7. I say verse 7 and 8 is hard. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial." You see the problem? Keep it. That's just what she hadn't done. The only way I know to explain it is this. She clearly poured it out, all of it. Some try to get around this by saying she didn't pour it all out. Can you think of, in the other accounts, what precludes that? Other accounts talk about an alabaster box, and to pour it out, she did what? She broke it. And it's hard to break a bottle and keep the contents, some of the contents in it. So that doesn't really wash. So you've got to deal with the fact that she both poured it out and she also kept it. This could very well be referring to the fact that there's only one way to keep anything, and that's to give it to the Lord. And it's the only way to keep anything that we have on this earth is to give it away. It is given away. It is kept by giving it away. And this could very well be the meaning. If she is able to keep this thing forever, even though she poured it out, because by pouring it out was the very means of keeping it. Then he adds additional reason, verse 8. He says, "For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." Now, out of these verses, let's write down some observations and principles. Some good ones. In fact, there's a whole bunch. So here we go, a whole bunch. Number one, devotion in and of itself has great intrinsic value. Devotion has in and of itself its very own intrinsic value. And we might note under that, to emphasize its own intrinsic value, three observations. What she did, number one, met no human need. What she did met no human need. Nobody was fed. Nobody was clothed. No child was saved. There was no human need met by what she did. Now, a thoroughgoing humanist would say, therefore, it has no value. Because it does not, if it does not meet some human need, then there's something wrong with it. That is not true. We can have in our life as a believer something that may meet no one else's needs whatsoever. And yet, it had intrinsic value as this did. Two, what she poured out, namely the perfume, was now worth nothing. The perfume was now worth nothing. Three, the perfume was irrevocably lost. And notice the Lord does not say, "That impulsive woman." On these three points alone, it was a stupid move. No, as a matter of fact, that thing to him had such intrinsic value that he says something about this act that is said of no other act performed on him by anybody else, ever, anywhere, anytime. Mark 14. Nothing else, this ought to be a help to us in reassigning and realigning what the Lord sees as really valuable. Here's what she got out of that act that day. It's the same account of the anointing. And in verse 9, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her." He is simply saying, I make her devotion to me an eternal monument. And what is that saying? That is making our first point. Devotion in, of, and by itself, considered in relationship to nothing else, has intrinsic value. Second observation. Evil character, now we're talking about Judas right now, and we want to key this to his words in John chapter 12 and verse 5. Why was not this perfume sold? Look at all the charities, all of the poor, all of the people you could have helped. Evil character is often hidden under pious words. Evil character is often hidden under pious words. Second observation. Notice coming down to, back to, the remark made by Judas in verse 5, that, by the way, when you come down to verse 6, when it says, now he said this, and I think we skipped that, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor. You know, he's got the words, but he's an evil man. But because he was a thief. You see my point? He was a thief. He spoke pious words. Evil character, the character of a thief, was hidden under pious words. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Very interesting fact there. This is the first and only indication of the evil character of Judas before his betrayal. It's the only one single thing that we know about him before he betrays the Lord. And in most cases, the betrayal of the Lord is what reveals his evil character. This is the only thing that we learn about him before he did that. And that is that he was the thief, he carried the money box, and he pilfered it. Evil character often hidden under pious words. Third. Now we're back to Mary with her act of devotion. And it teaches something about love. Love spares no expense to express itself. Love spares no expense to express itself. Of course, greed. Say that thing, same thing of greed, can't you? Greed spares no expense to satisfy itself. But on the positive side, love spares no expense. That was not the object. She was not concerned about how much it cost, how much I can get for it. The love for the Lord overcame all of that. And it's a third observation. Fourth, and if you haven't learned this one, it's a good one to learn. Hypocrites always find something to censure in the sincere people. He was a hypocrite, obviously. Hypocrites always find something to censure in the sincere. So that if someone comes along and finds some grounds of criticism of another person, don't feel badly. They may only be telling you what kind of person they are. They may only be telling you that that I'm a hypocrite, and in order to cover my hypocrisy, I want to point out the faults that are present in the sincere. And Judas does that. Fifth observation. Judas' betrayal for money was not spontaneous. He had had lots of practice. The betrayal for money was not a spontaneous act. He didn't just all of a sudden get tempted. He had had several years of practice. He'd pilfered for a long time. As a matter of fact, it's probably true that any sinful act is a result of practice and preparation. I doubt that we do many sins spontaneously. We've usually gotten ready for them. Occasionally we'll see someone do something or turn out to be something, and we all stand back and we're so shocked. You've got one of two things you can say. They fell suddenly, or we finally learned what they always were. And it can be one of the two. And when Judas betrays the Lord for money, that was not as spontaneous. It was not just he looked at the 30 pieces of silver and just couldn't turn it down. In a more sober moment, in a thinking moment, he would have. But this time he just couldn't bring himself. It was easy. Hey, if you can take it out of the box regularly, you can be tempted with money in another context. So important. This was not a spontaneous act at all. It was one that Judas had carefully prepared himself for. 6. When rebuked, and we're going to focus on Martha now. When rebuked, Martha did not go from one extreme to another extreme. Now that may not make sense until I explain it. When rebuked, Martha did not have the fault of going from one extreme to another. Now you'll identify with that if you're like me, and I've had Betty say this so many times I can almost hear the tone of voice. And I do this. You know, if I am working with something and some part of it won't work, what do I want to do? Throw the whole thing in the trash. I mean, that's, maybe some of you can identify with that, because instead of doing it right, I'd rather just forget the whole thing altogether and trash it. Now, let me put the two things together to show that in Mary and with Martha. Go to, keep your finger here in John, but go to Luke 10:40. In Luke 10:40, Martha is again typically busy with serving. And in verse 40 of Luke 10, she is rebuked for in her serving being distracted. So verse 40, but Martha was distracted or troubled with all her preparations. And the word preparations is the word diakoneo, serving. It's the same word we had translated serving over in John 12. She was distracted with all of her serving. She came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried, bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. And I would have said, had I been Martha, all right, you open your own can of sardines from now on if you don't like my efforts. And if you're going to insult my trying to have a decent meal, trying to be hospitable, and telling me that I'm serving distract me, then by golly, I won't serve anymore, so there. Well, that would have been, and I can identify it, because that's what I would do. So, you know, if you don't like it, then I won't do it anymore. That wasn't her. Notice you come over to John chapter 12, and she doesn't have a chip on her shoulder. She's doing the same thing she was doing, only she solved her problem. This time she is not distracted in doing it. This time it's in proper place, and you have no rebuke, because no rebuke is forthcoming or appropriate, because we have in 12:2 of John, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. Not with distraction this time. She took care of that. But what is it? We have a way of saying it. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. And she did not do that. And it's a good practical lesson. When rebuked for serving with distraction, she didn't stop serving. 7. Lazarus illustrates vividly our salvation. I didn't say it was a type, because it is not, but it's a good illustration of it. And what happens? He was dead. He was raised. And now he sits with the Lord. He was dead. He was raised. And now he sits. Turn to Ephesians 2:6. I did not say this was a type. I didn't say that John even had this in mind. I doubt that he did. I'm sure he didn't, really. But it is a nice illustration. Lazarus dead, Lazarus raised, and now he reclines at the table with Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Let's see, verse 5, rather. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We were dead, were raised, made alive, and we sit with him in heavenly places. And so what Lazarus is doing at the table illustrates what has happened to the believer in his relationship to Christ. Number 8. Evil men, and this is similar to one other, but let's put it a different way. Evil men often lurk under the disguise of a noble profession. Evil men often lurk under the disguise of a noble profession, as did Judas. 9. And for this principle, I'm coming back to the words of verse 8 in Jesus' reply. He says, "The poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." And the principle I would draw from that, and the principle that he builds at that particular time, is very simply this. The good which can be done anytime should give way to the good which can only be done now. The good which can be done anytime should give way to what can only be done now. It's sort of a lesson in priorities. It's Jesus saying, look, your opportunity now is unique. The poor, there's always plenty of them. You can do that anytime that you wish, but now is an opportunity that is only an opportunity of the moment. And I think what that says to us is to develop an alertness to those things that are unique in time to this moment. They can never, never be done again. It is impossible to do them again because they are things that can only be done now. By the way, if you're raising children, that's a really important thing. Do the things with them and for them and to them that you won't be able to do in 5 years. Or you won't be able to do again. This is the important issue. All right, number 10. Worship is superior to welfare. Ouch. Worship is superior to welfare. How can you miss his point? It could have been sold. A year's wages could have fed a lot of people and filled a lot of empty stomachs. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there is something that is superior to that, and that is worship poured out on the Lord. And that really loops us around to the very beginning. Worship has enormous intrinsic value to it. Man may not see it, but the Lord does. All right, now let's get a preface then to our next event. And the next event is the triumphal entry. You know, the event there, and I realize this can be taken to an extreme, but I now have, I guess, a better basis for saying it. I was never impressed with my mother telling me that eat everything on your plate. There are starving thousands in wherever. You know, I always wanted to say, well, put it in a box and send it to them. Nothing wrong, again, in this context, with being lavish for the right reasons, and the Lord does not criticize that in any sense of the word. The triumphal entry now. First, the setting. The setting, we will start with this hour, and the setting will be probably one more session after that, and probably one more session after that. But we need to get the setting for the triumphal entry at this point. First of all, notice in verses 9 through 11. 12, 9 through 11. The first thing that these verses do, especially verse 9, is it confirms the fears of 1148. Upon the raising of Lazarus, and let's go back to verse 45. Many therefore, that's because of the resurrection of Lazarus, many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and behold what he had done believed in him. And notice this is no small group. This is not a few, this is not some. This is many. A significant crowd had come to believe on Jesus. Out of that, the council gathers together and they express their concern. And their concern is in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, if he continues to do things like he's doing with raising a Lazarus, as he is doing, then everybody's going to go after him. Well, were their fears justified? Look at chapter 12 and verse 9. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, that is, Lazarus was at the Passover. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So notice you're having the masses at the Passover are seeing what's happening with Lazarus, and their fears are really confirmed. Second, is there is a strange feature that is here, and that is this. When you come down to chapter 12 and verse... I'll reading verse 9 again. The great multitude, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. You know, you want to say, you can see what could start developing here. One of the council could say, look, he was dead. Jesus' command brought him out of the grave. We kill him. What's he going to do then? Jesus will just go over and raise him up again. So we're going to have Lazarus bouncing in and out of the grave, you know. So it really seems a little bit useless. I mean, if he raised him from the dead, had the power to do so, he obviously wants him alive. If we put him to death again, what is it going to do? Well, their thought, and it's found also in, it's found in the little word also in verse 10. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. So the also is we must kill Jesus and also kill Lazarus. It's getting a little complicated for them. I mean, they were having enough trouble figuring out how we're going to kill Jesus and plotting to get that worked out. And now we find out for all practical considerations to put him to death is not going to be adequate. We're going to have to deal with this man also. So it puts him in a predicament. Also, by way of setting, Lazarus was a double embarrassment to the Sadducees. For two reasons. First, he was causing men and women to follow Jesus. Can you think of another source of embarrassment it would be from the doctrinal standpoint? There's one key cardinal doctrine that the Sadducees harped on and believed in is there's no resurrection. And we got this raised guy running around. So, Lazarus was a living rebuke to a cardinal doctrine. So they stand around asserting that there is no resurrection, and oops, here this guy pops out of the grave. So they do provide a double embarrassment to them. Okay, that's the setting then for it. People are following after Jesus, and the Sadducees are highly embarrassed, and people are coming to see Lazarus, who was raised. Now, the event. And I guess it's the event that we'll be spending quite a bit of time with. 12 through 19. Now, when you come to the triumphal entry, the first really important thing to notice is this, that for the first time in the entire ministry of Jesus from day one, at this point, his approach to the masses is radically altered. So this is the first radical change in dealing with the masses. Up until this point of time, it has basically been the same. And the thing that has been the same up till this point is publicity has been very much avoided. And we will move from publicity avoided to publicity planned. And he knows that they are going to want to usher him into Jerusalem, and he says, get a donkey for the king to ride on. And never before, when he healed anybody, had he said, let's erect a memorial at this place or put up a signboard, this is where Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. He had never done that before. He had done things like telling healed people, do you remember, that they shouldn't tell anybody? You have those who witnessed the transfiguration were told specifically, don't talk about it. According to John 7, go back to it for a second, and you'll see, again, the flavor of that part of his ministry. John 7, verse 10. Let me tell you, this was going to the Passover, and it wasn't any triumphal entry. It's a different kind of entry. Verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. And he didn't come riding on a donkey with the crowd saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, putting palm branches in his way. It was secret. Up till this point, publicity has been avoided. Now, publicity permitted at the triumphal entry. And it's the first time in the entire ministry of Jesus that this is done. Now, we'll want to pick up at that point and ask why that is the case. Why is there a shift at this point? And basically, it will be this. The Lord had come to be Israel's king. And he is now saying, this is the final shot. I'm your king. Notice coming down to chapter 12 and verse 13. The issue is not a savior. The issue is a king. So verse 13 says, they took branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord to save the world. No, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so think of this as basically his last presentation in that way. And we'll want to go into some principles for understanding the Gospels. Basically, everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, basically, has to do not with the saviorhood of Christ, but of his kingship over Israel. And this is going to be one of the last presentations, one of the last offers of the kingdom to the nation, and they will end up rejecting it. And we will mold our next lesson around three things. Jesus presented the kingdom. Jesus identified the kingdom. And the Jews rejected the kingdom. And the story of those three words, presentation, identification, and rejecting, is the theme of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not that there are not other things in them. Certainly there is in the Gospel of John. But basically, that is the theme, and if I had to put down what is the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is the presentation of the kingdom to Israel, the identification of what the kingdom was, and the rejection of the kingdom by the people of Israel, and then the opening of the church age. We'll pick up with that. Very important to have that perspective on the kingdom. There's nothing more thoroughly fouled up in many people's minds than the kingdom. We'll go down some of the views of the kingdom. Very common view, some of you may have come out of it, is what we call a social view, is that Jesus took over the ethical, social ideals of the prophets, and it's the responsibility of us, the church, to establish these ideals in society. And I think some of you spent many years clothing the, raising the dead, well, you didn't raise the dead, did you, or whatever, and so forth, which is all well and good, but it is not under the concept of the kingdom, and it is not what Jesus taught at all. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word. We pray that we'll recognize that devotion to yourself is very, very valuable. And may we recognize that in a world that is so centered that every action must somehow, some way do something for some man or some person or some human being, that we would allow our thinking to become theopocentric, centered in yourself and your honor and your glory, and thus doing the best for men at the same time. In Christ's name. Thank you.